And I'm going to read God's word this morning. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see from your word this morning that which you need to apply to our hearts. And we pray that we would respond in faith, trusting in you and in your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed how we do this quite often? How whenever we're talking about our vices or our problems, we're always comparing ourselves to other people. Like, you know, you might say, well, yeah, you know, I probably smoke a little bit, and I probably shouldn't smoke, but boy, you ought to see my friend. They smoke like a chimney. They're really bad. Or yeah, you know, I drink a little bit, and maybe I drink a little bit too much, but boy, you ought to see this guy down the street. He drinks all the time. It's a mess. Or it could be anything, you know, my language or my behavior, whatever bad habits I have. We're always comparing ourselves to other people. Yeah, I might be, but you ought to see somebody else. We even get this way when it comes to our sin, and we're talking about our sin and rebellion. You know, if you ever have to talk to somebody and you have to sort of communicate, are you a sinner? Are you a person? You know, Bill asked our kids this morning, is everybody a sinner? And you say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, and maybe I don't do things perfectly, but boy, you ought to see that guy down the street, or you ought to meet my friend, or I'm not near as bad as that movie actress I see on TV, or I'm not as bad as Hitler. You can always compare yourself to Hitler. You always come out good compared to Hitler. I don't know why that is, but Hitler probably compared himself to somebody else, you know? Well, Paul has been talking about some really bad people in chapter 1. In fact, we looked at this last week. He's talking about people that know about God, but they refuse to worship God, and they refuse to honor God or give him thanks. And not only that, but God gives them over to the lust of their heart, so their lust turns into all sorts of sexual perversion. And not only that, but their moral structure and the morality that they've, there's strife, there's murder, there's maliciousness, there's all kinds of things in their culture and in their world. And there is a tendency, after you hear a list of, like we were going over last week in chapter 1, there's a tendency to look at those pagans that are out there and say, wow, those people are really messed up. I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I don't have their problems. I'm glad the wrath of God is not being poured out on me because I'm in rebellion against God. And Paul gets to that in chapter 2, verse 1, where he turns his gaze from the pagans who are out there, and he begins to turn his gaze to the people that he's writing to. And he says, now, what about you? Do you have any excuse? Are you really that much worse off than those pagans that I've been talking about out there? And he will ask a rhetorical question, three questions that he will ask, and we'll use that as our outline this morning. He asks, first of all, will you escape God's judgment? And he'll ask that in verses 1-3. And then second of all, he'll say, are you testing God's patience? And he'll ask that in verses 4-5. And then in verses 6-11, he'll say, will God overlook your works on judgment day? In other words, you see, it's, let's not focus on them. What about you? What about you? And here's the first thing. Will you escape God's judgment? He says in chapter 2, verses 1, that you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now remember what he said about these pagans back in chapter 1, verse 20. He said that they were out without excuse because they knew about God. They knew something about God, about his power, about his nature through the created world that he has made. And it says in verse 20 that they are without an excuse. The pagans were without excuse. So now he says to the people he's writing to, he says, now what about you? Are you without excuse as well? And he calls them, you who judge. He says, you who judge, are you also without excuse? Now, this whole idea of judging in the Bible, I think the most popular verse in all the Bible right now is Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged. And a lot of people like to, you know, if you bring up some criticism or some critique, a lot of people like to say, no, you're judging people and you shouldn't judge people. And you have to understand what Jesus is talking about and what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 2 when he's talking about judging a person. He's not talking about judgment where you assess moral character, for example. If a young man wants to come and date your daughter, you need to pass some sort of judgment about whether that man is worthy to do such a thing, right? Or if someone's going to come and work for you, or if someone's going to come and babysit your children, for example, you need to assess the moral character of this person. And the Bible commands us to do that. In fact, when it talks about electing church leaders or electing elders or all kinds of contexts, it says we need to assess the character of these people and we need to pass judgment on them. That's not what he's talking about in 2, and that's not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. What he's talking about in these verses is the self-righteous condemnation that points the finger at the other person and says, you are worse than I am, therefore you are condemned. It's self-righteous, and it's the sense that that person's sin is somehow greater than my sin. That person deserves God's wrath. I, on the other hand, do not deserve God's wrath. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And he's saying, you do deserve God's wrath because when you judge that person, when you accuse and condemn that person for their sin, and you say that you don't have that sin, do you really? Do you really not have the same struggle, the same sin that they have? And let's examine that way. For example, what does he say back in chapter 1 about these people? He says in chapter 1, verse 21, that these people, these pagan people, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. All right, that's the pagans. They don't honor God, they don't recognize him, they don't give thanks to him. All right, now what about you? Did you give thanks to God this morning when you woke up? Do you give thanks to God every day of your life? Do you give thanks to God for the good things that he brings into your life? Do you give thanks to God for the difficult things that he brings into your life? Are you honoring God the way God should be honored? Well, that's a good question. Can anybody really honor God the way God ought to be honored? Because God is worthy of every adoration, every praise, every recognition we could possibly give him. In chapter 1, he said the pagans worshiped idols. Yeah, they didn't, since they denied God, they made their own gods and they fashioned them out of clay and wood and brick and metal. And then they would bow down and worship. But what about you? Do you worship idols? You know, an idol is really anything that we put ahead of God. And a good way to test about what your idols are is where do you turn when you have a problem? Or what's the first thing you do when you're in trouble? Is the first thing you do when you're in trouble, or the first thing you do when you have a problem, is the first thing you turn to solve your problem yourself, or do you turn to God? Or do you turn to the fact that you have a checking account that has a lot of money in it? Or do you turn to the fact that you have a good job? Or you turn to the fact that you know this person? Or you turn to the fact that you're really smart? Or you turn to the fact that, you know what I'm saying? An idol is the thing that you go to when you're in trouble. So do you go to God first thing when you're in trouble? Are you an idolater? Or in chapter 1, the pagans were given over to their dishonorable passions, remember? And the women exchanged their desire for men for other women. He's talking about homosexual, he's talking about unnatural sexual desire. But what about you? Do you have lustful desires? Maybe you don't satisfy them in that way, but maybe you have the desire. Remember what Jesus said about lust? He said, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. In other words, the same thing that causes immoral sexual behavior in the pagans is rooted in us as well. What about you? Or in chapter 1, he talks about the pagans having all manner of unrighteousness. And if you look at that list in chapter 1, that list begins with verse 29 and 30 and 31 and 32. And he lists all these horrendous things, you know, things like evil and malice and things like murder and maliciousness. And they're haters of God. But look what also he lists in that list. He also lists things like gossips or boastful. I mean, are you sometimes too proud? Or foolish or faithless or heartless? In other words, you can find a lot of things in that list that apply to the pagans, but can't you find a lot of the things in that list that apply to your own heart as well? What about you, you see? And you see what Paul is saying. He says, You're pointing the finger and saying they're subject to judgment, but you're not, but you do the same thing, so aren't you subject to God's judgment? And that's his point. His point in verse 4 says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer to the question is no. You're subject to God's judgment just as they're subject to God's judgment. There's not much better with you in that department. And then the second question he's going to ask him, he says, are you testing God's patience? Because when he gets to verse 4, he says, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But if you look at verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now in verse 5, he talks about a future day when God's judgment and wrath will be revealed. Remember in chapter 1, he talked about God's wrath being revealed in the present day and in the present form. And God's judgment has those two characteristics, does it? On the one hand, God's judgment is poured out on sinful people in this present world. And we talked about how last week that present judgment is often in the form of giving people what they want, allowing them to live out their sinful desires and their sinful passion. That is a form of God's judgment that people in this world experience in the present world. But there's also a future day of wrath when God will judge all of the people of all of the world, and they will stand before him and give an account. And sometimes in the Bible, that future day of judgment is called a day of wrath, or it's called sometimes the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. For example, let me read you some verses from all over the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord is at his right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the Lord, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Or how about Zephaniah? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the Lord, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Or what about Jesus in Matthew chapter 25? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. What's he describing? He's describing a judgment day when goats and sheep are going to be separated, where people will be on the right or people will be on the left. Or 2 Peter. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Or later on in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed? Or what about the last book in the Bible, near the very end of the very last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From its presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks about the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, a day in the future where God will settle the score, where all injustice will now be brought to justice, where there will no longer be anybody who got away with it. And what Paul says is, are you ready for that day? See, here's what's going on with people. People, and people do this in our day as well. Here's what they tend to say. Say, all right, God's wrath is being poured out on those pagans out there, but look at my life. I got a good life. I have a great job. I have a great marriage. I have a great family. I live in a great community. I do good things. I'm a nice person. Look at how great my life is. Where is the wrath, or where is the judgment of God? You're telling me that I'm a sinner. You're telling me I'm a person who needs to repent. If I needed to repent, why isn't God pouring out his wrath like he does on those pagans? Their lives are messed up. My life isn't messed up. And Paul says, wait a minute. The day of wrath is coming. What if God is really being patient with you? He's really waiting you to turn from your sin and to turn to him. What if God is simply being slow, as the Bible says in the Old Testament? He's being slow to anger, not wanting any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Peter tells us. This is the reason Christ hasn't come back yet. This is the reason judgment hasn't come. This is the reason the earth hasn't melted away from God's wrath. It's because God is patient. He is wanting more people to come to repentance. And what if God is waiting for you to return? And he's giving you a good life so you have a context to turn to him and to see your need of him. Are you testing God's patience, in other words, by assuming that you will not be subject to God's wrath? What about you? And thirdly, here's what he says. He says, will God overlook your works on the day of judgment, in verses 6 to 11? Because he begins to say that he will render to each one according to his works. Now, why does he say that? In other words, when the day of judgment comes, that future day, God is going to render to everybody according to their works. Why does he say that? That seems to be an obvious statement. He says it because we typically don't believe it. We, on the one hand, say God's going to reward people based on works, but then on the other hand, we say, well, maybe not. Because maybe God will reward people on good intentions. Maybe God will reward people on their good knowledge. Maybe God will reward people on their good effort. They tried really hard, after all. Can you imagine your wife sends you to the store to buy diapers because there are no diapers for a little baby in the house. And you go to the store and you buy a package of hot dogs and a case of Mountain Dew, and you come home from the store. And your wife's there and mom's there, is she gonna say, Oh honey, thank you for trying real hard to buy those diapers? I know that probably on the way to the store you probably just forgot. And I realized that they're hard to find in the store. You probably looked and you probably couldn't find them. And I realized you had lots of trouble. I mean, I realized that it was a real problem. So thank you, honey, for your great effort. Oh, what a wonderful dad you are. What a wonderful husband you are. Is that what mom says? Mom is furious. What do you mean you went to the store and didn't bring back diapers? What's going to happen now to little baby Joe? He's going to have diaper rash all week. Our lives are going to be terrible now. Mom, you're judged not based on whether you tried real hard, whether you gave forth an effort, but you're judged based on whether or not you did what you were supposed to do. And that's what God's judgment is like. And I think a lot of us have this excuse that, God, somehow God's going to he's going to grade on a curve. You know, he's going to look at us and he's going to compare us to everybody else. And even though we got 50% on the test, everybody else got 50%. So he's going to give us a C, and somehow, but that's not the way judgment works. God judges based on what you did, not what you intended to do, not what you thought you should have done, not what you really wanted to do. And yet, he doesn't base us on our excuse. If God tells you to do something and you don't do it, then you are living in unrighteousness. So if God says to be charitable to someone, you're not going to stand in judgment day and say, God, you have no idea how hard it was for me to be charitable. You have no idea what the Comcast bill was like every month that I had to pay. You have no idea how expensive it is to replace the heater. Do you know that my mechanic charges $90 an hour? What do you mean I'm supposed to be charitable to people? That doesn't work with God. God says that you need to be patient with people. And you don't get to stand before God and say, God, but you don't understand. I had this pain in the back. I was in pain a lot of times. And when I was in pain, I couldn't be a very patient person, because I was physically uncomfortable. You know how the body affects the emotions. Emotions affect behavior. That's not going to work with God. God says, look, I want you to be loving and compassionate towards other people. And you don't get to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, God, you have no idea what kind of parents I had. My parents were the most unloving, selfish people that ever were. They never taught me how to be loving. I didn't know how to be loving. You see what I'm saying? God's judgment is not based on what we wanted to do, what we intended to do, what we thought would have been a good idea. It's based on what we actually did. And the righteous actions are rewarded with God's blessing, and the unrighteous actions are rewarded with God's wrath. And it doesn't matter whether you were a religious person or whether you're an unreligious person. It doesn't matter whether you were a Jew, he says, or a Gentile. Remember, the Jews are the people that should know better, and the Gentiles are the people who don't know better. The Gentiles don't get cut a break, and the Jews don't get cut a break. And this is what he's really confronting here. He's confronting the idea that the Jew says, because I know the right thing, because I know what the law is, because I've tried to do the right thing, then that's all that matters. And he says, no, it isn't what all that matters. Did you do the right thing? Did you obey God in righteousness? Now, there's a little bit of a theological problem here for those of you who are keen in sight and understand what the whole book of Romans is about. And that is in Paul's, in verse 6 of this chapter, in verse 7, it appears as if what Paul is saying is that God rewards, he makes us righteous by our righteous actions. In other words, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, it sounds a lot like what we would call works righteousness, where we do this and then God makes us righteous. And here's the question that we always have to ask ourselves when we're dealing with righteousness and even certain words. Is what Paul's saying, is he saying that I am made righteous by my actions, by my righteous actions? Or is Paul saying I am proved righteous by my righteous actions? Now, you get the difference, right? In one sense, what am I made righteous because I've acted righteously? Or am I proved righteous because I've acted righteously? Now, here's why that matters. Because if we jump over to chapter 3, and we look at verse 21 and 22, it says this, that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from the law and the prophets, though the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now you see what he's saying in 3:22. He says that righteousness comes not by me acting righteous, but righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And Paul is really very clear here that justification, or that process of being made righteous, comes not because I've worked real hard and I've earned it, but righteousness comes because Jesus has been the righteous sacrifice for my sins, because Jesus' righteousness has been applied to my unrighteousness. And as a result, I can stand before God, judicially speaking, I can stand before God sinless and righteous. Why? Not because I am, but because Jesus has made me righteous. But that's not the end of it. Because you see, a person who has been made righteous by Jesus, how do you know that's true? How do I know that Jesus really has forgiven my sins and that Jesus really hasn't given me a new heart and a new life? You know it because I begin to live in a more righteous way. In other words, my new behavior, my new attitudes begins to prove that I have been made a new creature. See, what does Paul say in Corinthians? He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. How do you know that verse is true? How do you know you're a new creation? You know you're a new creation because you begin to live a selfless life. You begin to love others like you've never loved them before. You begin to love God like you've never loved them before. And you begin to practice righteousness. Why? Because Christ has already made me righteous. You see, so in one hand, my righteous behavior is really the proof that Christ has already made me righteous. My righteous behavior doesn't make me righteous before God. My righteous behavior proves that God has made me righteous through Christ. And that's why he's saying eternal life comes through righteous behavior, because what he means by that is the person that we know Christ has applied his righteousness to. It is the person who is beginning to live like Jesus lived and beginning to model the righteousness of Christ. So what he's talking about there in these verses, in our verses, he's talking about being proved righteous. And when he gets over to the end, the conclusion in chapter 3:21 that we just read, he's going to be talking about how we were made righteous. And that'll be the distinction. Now, what does all this mean and what is the application? This is Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, people cried out, Hosanna, which means God save us and save us now. And Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey, which tells you something. It tells you that the kind of salvation that Jesus was planning to bring was a little bit different than the salvation that the people were crying out for. The people wanted to be saved from Roman oppression. The people wanted a political leader. They wanted the government to save them from their problem. They were oppressed, and they were not free, and they didn't have many rights, and they wanted a political leader. So that when they cry out to Jesus, Hosanna, they're crying out for God to save them from the Romans. And on the one hand, they're absolutely right. They need salvation. On the other hand, what they really didn't need salvation from Rome. They needed salvation from themselves, because you see, their hearts were filled with the kinds of things that Paul's describing here. They had the same root sin that the pagans had. They had the same lack of worship for God that the pagans had. They had the same lust that the pagans had. And they too needed the salvation that only Jesus could bring. They needed the righteousness of Christ. What about you? You need the righteousness of Christ too. Even though you're a good person, even though you don't do lots of bad things, even though you have good intentions, even though life is going well, you and I are all sinners in need of the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Paul wrote these verses. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see our need, and help us to see your salvation through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died and rose for us. In Jesus' name, amen.